If we turn again, please, to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. Let's read verse 14 again. Judges 15, verse 14. When Samson came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Dear congregation, we have been considering this remarkable figure, Samson. We've seen that he was devoted to God in his birth. He was a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Through the strength of the Holy Spirit upon him, signified by his 7 locks of hair, he began to be the deliverer of the people of God. Remember, the angel of the Lord told his mother in chapter 13, verse 5, that he will begin to deliver Israel from out of the hand of the Philistines. And we saw this last Lord's Day in chapter 14, how the Spirit of the Lord was moving him and directing him, and how he begins to seek opportunity against the enemies of God, the Philistines. And he goes down to Timnath, you remember, to take his wife, and the Lord gives him, we believe, an encouragement, a sign for good. There's that lion, remember, that comes upon him. The young lion roars against him. And then the Spirit of the Lord, we read, comes mightily upon Samson, and he tears the lion as though it was just a small little animal, a little kid. He does it with his bare hands. It's as though the Lord is saying to Samson, if God be with you, who can be against you? And from this point then in Samson's life, we see him fighting, and we see him indeed defeating the enemies of God more and more with this great strength. Well, he's a man of faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. He is certainly not without fault, but he is a man of faith. And even if you think of that chapter and verse 32 onwards that speaks of Samson, the time would fail us to speak of, and it includes Samson. And then you go on and look at the characteristics of the people of faith, and you think of how many of these apply to Samson, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies or the armies of the aliens. And then it speaks of those who had cruel mockings and scourgings and imprisonments. And you see then that Samson is indeed, his faults are there of course, but he is a man of faith. And as we noted last Lord's Day, he never seems, at least we never read about, Samson fearing the enemy. Many times he's greatly outnumbered. Humanly speaking, we would say the odds are stacked against him. And yet he never seems to be afraid. And so in the battles that he fights and the victories that he wins, Samson appears to us as a glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson fights many battles. We've seen some of them, and in chapter 14 he defeats the roaring lion that pictures the strength of the enemy. At the end of the chapter, he goes into the very stronghold of Philistia, into Ashkelon, and likely into the temple worship, right into the heart of idolatry, and he slays 30 of their men. And then into this chapter, chapter 15, in verses 4 through 6, we find them destroying the Philistine harvest, destroying the Philistine economy, bringing it to its knees in a day. And in verse 8 of chapter 15, he smites the Philistines' hip and thigh, a way of saying he utterly destroyed them. He completely destroyed them, hip and thigh. And then you get to the end of verse 8 of this chapter, and interestingly, Samson comes to the rock of Etam. And we'd like to focus our attention this evening on the battle that ensues after he comes to the rock of Etam from verses 9 through 20. The first thing I think we can say as we look at this is that Samson comes to his own people. He comes to his own people. I said it was interesting that he comes to the rock Etam. Etam is in Judah. And we know that Samson is from the tribe of Dan, and yet he goes to Judah. Now, Dan and Judah were beside each other, they bordered each other, and they both bordered the land of Philistia at this time. But he goes to Judah. He goes to the royal tribe. He goes to the tribe from which the Messiah will come. He goes, we might say, to the lion-like tribe, the strong tribe. You remember the blessing of Jacob to his sons in chapter 49 of Genesis. When Jacob blesses Judah, he says of Judah, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" And really, is that not what Samson is doing here as he comes to Etam, as he comes to Judah? Is he not seeking to rouse up the people of God? Is he not coming to the regal tribe, as it were, to the church of God? And where better to come than to Judah itself? But the response to Samson, Judah's response to God's deliverer in verses 9 through 13, is indeed very sad. Certainly the men of Judah have heard of who Samson is. They've heard many things that he has done. They've heard of his mighty acts. They've heard of the battles he has fought. They've no doubt heard of the lion he killed with his own hands. They've heard about what he did in Ashkelon. Why else would they need 3,000 men to bind one man? It really is quite something. They recognize, they prepare for the strength of Samson. And yet, in the very act of recognizing his strength, his power to deliver, they betray him and they hand him over to the Philistines. Again, verse 11, "Knowest thou not," they say to Samson, "that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Here is a people, here is a church, who have the form of godliness, but they don't know anything of its power. So they bind Samson with 2 new cords and march him to Lehi. That's several miles away. It's really quite an astonishing sight, is it not? 3,000 men of Judah marching one bound man to the Philistines. Well, we don't know how large the Philistine army was. We're told that Samson slew 1,000 of them. It's possible, I suppose, that he slew them all. It's possible too that others came away, but it's possible Samson slew them all. And that would make this scene all the more astonishing. 3,000 men carrying one man into the hand of the enemy. It's at best the most pathetic picture. Instead of being roused, instead of rising up like a lion, instead of pleading the promises, instead of calling upon God in prayer, the church, in an act of cowardice, hand over God's deliverer to the enemy. So you could say then of Samson, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And certainly there the parallel with the greater than Samson is clear. Where does Christ come? John tells us he came to his own people, and his own received him not. Even one of his own disciples was a devil. Judas Iscariot, if we have this right, was from the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who betrays our Lord. And again, you would think of Gethsemane. And you look there, and who comes to Christ there but the church, the professing people of God, the covenant people, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers. They come with swords and staves, a great company of them, to arrest one man. They know his power. They've seen his miracles. Judas, who is heading this up, he has had first-hand experience. He has seen it himself. And even there at Gethsemane, there is evidence of his power. Whom seek ye, Christ says, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he, and they fall on the ground. What a display of power. I am, he says, taking the name of God upon his lips. I am, and they fall to the ground. And there's this display of the power of the one they are coming to arrest. And yet, you see the power of sin and the blindness of unbelief, that they get themselves up and they press on and continue with this arrest. And then they hand them over. Who to? But to the uncircumcised, the Romans. Ah, my dear friends, Christ has come to us in the gospel, has he not? We who were no people, we who are Gentiles by nature, he has come to us. And what are we doing with Christ? What are we doing with the mighty deliverer of the people of God? Have you not seen his power? Have you not seen it in the lives of others? Have you not seen it in the gospel itself? That here is one who is able to save you from the greatest of your enemies, which is sin. And here is the question that's been on my own mind, thinking of this passage too. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate says to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do then with Jesus? My dear friend, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The people of God say, let him be crucified. So Samson comes to his own people, but Samson here, secondly, we see him that Samson gives himself up for them all. Samson gives himself up for them all. Does it not melt your heart to see Christ, the greater than Samson, giving himself up for us all? Judah is betraying him, binding him, handing him over to the enemy, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The people of Judah here, they're saying, we have the Philistines to rule over us. We won't have this Samson to rule over us. And the determination comes out in their voice in verse 12. We are come, they say to Samson, to bind thee, that we may deliver thee to the hand of the Philistines. And again in 13, no, but we will bind thee fast, and we will deliver thee into their hand. And what does Samson do? Does he fight against the men of Judah? Does he cry out to the Lord for judgment to be had upon the men of Judah? No, he has not come to destroy them. He has come to deliver them. He doesn't deal with them as they deserve. Samuel Rutherford says of Christ that Christ says, "Let them be as evil or as wicked as devils to me, I will be as good as God to them." Samson gives himself up. You see, though, that Samson is in control. Samson is the one who is setting the terms and the conditions. Verse 12 in the middle, he says to them, "Swear to me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." He's saying, "You can bind me. Here are my hands. Bind them, but swear to me you will not fall upon me. Don't touch me." Now you have to see here then Samson willingly giving himself up for the people of Judah. He knows that he will destroy the enemy. Why else would he ask the men of Judah not to fall on him? If he thought the Philistines would destroy him or kill him, he would surely have asked the men of Judah to put him to death, like 1 Samuel 31:4 says of Saul, "Draw thy sword and thrust it through therewith, lest the uncircumcised," that's the worst thing that can happen, "that the uncircumcised would come and thrust me through and abuse me." But here Samson, in control, willingly gives himself up. He knows that in being delivered up for them, he will deliver the people from their enemies. And again, you look at the blessed greater than Samson. He gives himself up for all his people. No man could bind Christ without Christ giving himself up. "You could have no power at all," he says to Pilate, "against me, except that were given you from above." Though the church came against him with wicked hands, though they cried, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. How does he respond? What does he do? Does he pray that fire would come down from heaven and destroy them? Does he call for 12 legions of angels to come to his side? No. You hear him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." How true of the greater Samson, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Christ gives himself up for all his people. "It is expedient," Caiaphas said, "that one man should die and not the whole nation perish." Oh, how true that was in regard to Christ. He would die. He would give himself up. And the whole nation of the people of God would not perish as a result. Now, if we had time, we could go through and consider the perfect control that Christ has. Especially, you see it at Gethsemane. He's giving himself up. Remember, he says, "He's near who betrays me." And he doesn't say, "Let us run away." No, "Arise, let us go hence." He's the one who's coming to them. And he says, and he's the one who sets the terms, you remember. These glorious terms for the people of God. Terms that bound Christ, but terms that set his people free. Remember the terms he gave. "If you seek me, let these, my people, go their way." These are the terms that he gives himself up for his people. So Samson gives himself up for us all. Samson, thirdly, defeats the strong enemy through weak means. He defeats the strong enemy through weak means. Here we might consider that he is fighting alone. It's something we've noticed with Samson. he fights alone. This would seem such a very unequal contest. You have one man against at least 1,000 Philistine warriors. Dan is not with him. Judah is not with him. Israel are not with him. The church is not fighting with him. The church is not encouraging him. The church is not praying for him. The church is not with him. No one else is on his side. Samson could say, I am a pelican in the wilderness, Psalm 102. I am like an owl in the desert. I watch and I'm as a sparrow alone on the housetop. He's fighting alone. And surely it reminds us of the one who in his great hour of need came to his disciples and came to Peter, James and John and found them sleeping. What? Could you not watch? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? I am as a sparrow alone, Christ could say, on the housetop, like an owl in the desert, like a pelican in the wilderness. He fights alone. When you consider the weak means, consider that he is fighting alone. Consider the strength of the enemy. It's so unequal, at least from a human perspective. Here is an enemy that 3,000 strong men of the lion-like tribe of Judah refuse to fight. And then verse 14, showing you the strength of the enemy. When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Now that brings you back to the previous chapter, chapter 14. And you have there the lion that's roaring. Remember, we saw that. The young lion roared against Samson. But here are the Philistines. At least 1,000 of them. Here is the seed of the serpent. And they're shouting against him. And the idea of shouting here is the idea of a victory cry. They're crying out in triumph. They're crying out with this victory song. They can smell victory and they're beginning to celebrate victory. They can hardly believe it. Here is this weak church that has bound the great deliverer and has brought them. And they can hardly believe what they are seeing. And they shout out, my enemy, grown strong in pride, would take my life away. A lion lurking by my side, most greedy for his prey. And then you think of Christ, and you think of the strength of the enemy that was against him. Trouble is near, he says in Psalm 22. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. One man standing alone with all the strength of hell surrounding him. The strength of the wicked like bulls of Bashan around him. And he standing there alone. Oh, what strength. You would say, what an unequal contest. Consider also, though, the weapon he used. The weapon Samson used. Verse 14, the Philistines shouted against him, and just as with the lion, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were in his arms became as flax, like ash, nothing, that was burnt with the fire, and his bands loosed from off his hand, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, a new jawbone, still wet, still moist. And a moist jawbone would be even less effective, utterly useless in the sight of man. Something contemptible, something you would laugh at. And yet with it, he slays 1,000 of their best men. But how do you kill a man with the jawbone, with the moist jawbone of an ass. Well, surely, as it tells us here, it's by the Spirit of the Lord, but as another man said, to kill a grown man with the jawbone of an ass or a donkey, especially a moist jawbone, you have to hit him in the head. You have to hit him in the head. Well, it doesn't tell us that explicitly, but it certainly seems reasonable. And certainly when you go through Scripture, you go to the book of Judges and you find Jael putting the nail into where but the head of Sisera. You go forward and you find David with his sling and stone, and the stone flying where but into the head of Goliath. You find Abimelech and the woman who throws the millstone and it lands on his head and kills him. And it's all putting you back towards the great promise at the very beginning: the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And you think too of Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm that we hope to sing after this sermon. It speaks of Christ there fighting. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The seed of the woman shall wound the head. And that's what you have a glorious picture of here. Christ, what did he use? A weak means. Means that seem so foolish, means that seem so weak. Did he not take human nature into union with his divine person? Not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. That which is weak, that which is useless. What is man that thou art mindful of? And what is the Son of Man? He's a breath, he's nothing, he's like a grasshopper. And Christ, the glorious Son of God, takes humanity, real humanity, the likeness of sinful flesh. And with that human nature, he suffers and he dies, and he dies on a Roman cross. What is more foolish to the natural man than that? The cross is to the Greek foolishness, to the Jews a stumbling block. How can you speak about a Roman cross as a weapon at all? How can you speak about it as something to boast and glory in? How can you say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can Paul say to the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it is the power of God? How can a cross be the power of God unto salvation? Oh, my dear friends, Christ defeated the enemy with the weakest of means, not with legions of angels from heaven, but by himself, in real human nature, on a cursed tree, a Roman cross. And yet, my dear friend, isn't that your confession this evening? You who have come to trust, you whose enmity has been broken, you whose Philistines in your own heart have suffered a mortal blow, you who have submitted to the King of Righteousness, how did that come about? Was it not through the broken bread? Was it not through the poured out wine that you hope to feast upon this Lord's Day? That you say, there, in that broken body and that shed blood, that was the instrument with the blessing of the Holy Spirit that brought me down on my knees and broke the Philistine nature of my own heart, and brought me under subjection to this glorious Saviour. You might consider the weapon he used. You might consider the total destruction of the enemy. Verse 15 ends. At the end of verse 15, he slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. He's mocking them. It's a play on words, certainly, with the jawbone of a donkey, donkeys upon donkeys, something like that, and a Hebrew play in words. But think again of Christ. Did he not spoil principalities and powers? Did he not make a show of them openly? Did he not triumph over them? Has he not ascended on high, carrying captivity captive? And yet, as with Samson, so with Christ, you see this thirst that comes. Look at the thirst of Samson in verses 18 and 19. He was sore athirst. And he called upon the Lord, and he gives the Lord the glory, you see. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came out water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived and called the name of the place En Hakkori, which means the fountain of the praying one. All my springs are in thee. This is a great victory Samson has, but he is extremely fatigued. Naturally, we understand this, but it's true spiritually too. So often, after a spiritual achievement, if we can use that word, there is extreme tiredness and a kind of thirst, as it were. Why? Why except but to keep his people humble? Why except to keep his people dependent? Why except that we would say, not unto us, O God of heaven, but unto thee be glory given? And again, it reminds you of Christ. And if you go back to that Psalm 110, after he slays the enemy and he strikes them on the head, it tells us in the last verse, he shall drink of the brook which runs in the way, and therefore shall he lift up his head. He shall lift up his head. It tells you that Christ was extremely fatigued, yes, but had a great thirst. Physically, that was true on the cross. And yet we believe there's a spiritual reference to a thirst for God, a thirst for that glory to which he was going, a thirst for the full salvation of his people, of which Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 end after the suffering. I thirst, but he drinks of the brook that runs beside him, the graces of the Spirit. He is the real Nazarite. He is the one who has the Spirit without measure, and he drinks, and he lifts up his head, and he cries with a loud voice, and he says, it is finished. It's the voice, my dear friend, of total victory and total triumph. What will we do with the man, Jesus, who is called Christ? What will you do with the greater Samson? Will you, like the Philistines, view him as an enemy, someone to betray? Or will you view him, like the men of Judah, as a nuisance and betray? Or will you not come and say, like the men said to David, thine are we, David, and on thy side the son of Jesse. Thine are we, O greater Samson. Because, my dear friend, if you are not with him, you are against him. If you refuse him, you will be found as one who hates him and one who betrays him. And you say, I would never betray him. I'm indifferent to him. My dear friend, indifference is betrayal. And if that would be true of you at last, it would be better for you that you were never born. But why not view him? Why not take him as his parents took him in the chapter before this, as those who receive the honey that he provides, the honey he earns, the sweetness that he earns through his conquest over the lion, over the enemy? Why not take it? Why not eat it? Oh, that gives the greater Samson a great delight. That's what the people of God will do as he comes to them at his table this Lord's Day, we trust, saying, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts and his word. Let us pray.